I'm happy to make an announcement tonight that I know you'll share in the happiness with this family. Mrs. Lucille Romine is a Christian lady who has been among us for about 2 years. She works in the Heritage Cafeteria. She and her family, her children, moved here from Kansas 2 years ago, and her husband had to stay in Kansas because there was no job available here in the post office. And he made application for transfer, but it seems that they didn't really take him all that seriously. At least nothing opened up for about 2 years. She told me today that they had received word that he's being transferred to the Little Rock Postal Service and will begin work there next Saturday. Now, this family lived pretty well apart for 2 years because she wanted to be here in Searcy and he wanted them to be here with the children. But now, after patiently waiting for 2 years, they'll begin work, he will, in Little Rock and will commute back and forth each day. She says, I'm taking this opportunity to say thank you to all of you who've been interested and concerned, especially for the prayers on our behalf for the past 2 years. I think that's tremendous that this family has demonstrated that patience and now it's being rewarded. And I know you rejoice with them in that. You know, it doesn't take a very strong foundation to support a lean-to or a shed. But if you're going to erect a permanent or a long-lasting, imposing edifice, you're going to have to provide a correspondingly strong foundation. Now, I think that is understood by all of us. This was driven home to me just recently in watching the builder on the new building over on Race Street. I saw those men take out the walls, the existing walls, and prepare to move on out and put in some more walls. But it was necessary for them to put up some pillars in order to support the roof. But there were foundations already there. They worked for days trying to get those foundations out. And I knew they were going to put foundations right back on the same spot where those foundations were. And I don't know anything about building, but I couldn't help but be curious, and I said to the foreman, why don't you just use the foundations you've got? He said, well, we want to make sure. We're guaranteeing this work, and we want to make sure that the foundations are strong enough to hold up the roof. Well, I couldn't help but think as they drilled with that air hammer day after day, just tearing out the things, and he said, these are absolutely the strongest foundations I've ever found. And I thought, okay, why don't you leave them like they are then? But I didn't say anything because I don't want to nose into it. I'm just watching. But it reminded me, and I told him, I said, you know, this reminds me of my own philosophy in preaching. I said, I would prefer not to build on another man's foundation. And I said, there was a man a long time ago that made it and stated it like that. Paul said, I don't want to build on another man's foundation. And so he went where no one else had laid a foundation. This builder was doing the same thing. He wanted to make sure that the foundation that he was going to build upon would be sufficient to hold up the load. Now, the reason why I mention that is this. You may, in the last few weeks, have been wondering why I'm going to the foundations, as we have, in talking about the existence of God, witnesses to the divinity of Jesus, and spending week after week talking about and laying these strong foundations. And I trust that they're strong. We're attempting to. You've seen me up here with this air hammer knocking out some foundations that you perhaps said, well, look, I've been believing this for years. And no doubt many of you have. But I'm also convinced that many of you do not believe it. I mean that you do not believe it in a way that it can be transmitted and implemented into your lives. And I'm confident that the basis of all of our failure lies in a faulty faith, a faulty foundation. And so for that reason, I have determined to use whatever air hammer or whatever is necessary to get out and attack your foundations. I want to get out and build on something that I feel like is sufficient to hold up the load for this reason. In view of what I believe is resting upon this congregation, the responsibilities that are resting upon your shoulders, I'm confident that it cannot be built upon a foundation that's faulty. It will have to stand upon solid ground. I think there are things being required of you and me, and will be in the next several years, and perhaps throughout this century, that will require a foundation that's strong and sturdy. And for that reason, I'm asking that you be patient as we dig down to solid ground. And if you don't mind, those of you who already possess a solid foundation, you be patient with us while the rest of us examine our faith, examine our foundations, and get down to real solid ground. I was slow in my life to grasp the resurrection and the implications of it. I just did not grasp the implications of the resurrection very fast. For 15 years, from the time that I first began preaching until about 10 years ago, I preached on the resurrection of Jesus Christ not one single time. Not once. And I am deeply distressed over it. I assumed it. And I assumed that everybody else believed it. I was wrong. About 8 or 9 years ago, I began to see the magnificent and the overwhelming position and the presence of the resurrection in the religion of Jesus Christ. But some 8 years ago, I began to search and study, and at that time, and for the several years that have passed now in the meantime, between then and now, I have used the resurrection as somewhat like the opposite force to another force. There's a rule or a law of physics that says every force has an equal opposite force. And I was using the resurrection as the most unbelievable evidence in the Gospels. And you'll have to pardon me, but this is the way I was using it. I was presenting it as evidence, and yet I was presenting it as negative evidence. I was presenting it as though this is the thing that will force a person to a crisis in his life. I was using it in a sense of opposing evidence. I would point out all the evidences of his life that could be proved. And I was using the resurrection as an evidence that could not really be proved. And I was using it then as an opposing lever or lever by which I would force a person to come to a dilemma in his life and have to either throw out the resurrection and all this other that can be proved, throw it all out, or upon the basis of all this that could be proved, it would then bring in the resurrection as kind of added baggage. And I apologize for that approach. I suppose it works up to a point, but there comes a point when it's no longer effective. In the last week or two or three, I've been studying regarding the resurrection and how it fits into the scheme of evidences that we've been studying about. And I am no longer willing to approach the resurrection of Christ as a negative proof. I'm convinced that it is now a positive proof in my mind, and it is one of the best attested events of all the events in the life of Jesus Christ. I believe no longer that it is negative reactionary proof or to be used as an opposing lever to produce faith in the sense of a crisis. But I believe that it is a positive evidence. I believe that it is irrefutable. I believe that it is impelling and actually compels us to believe that Jesus Christ is really the Son of God. I believe there are sufficient evidences in the whole narrative and record of the resurrection of Jesus that it forces us to that conclusion. And I have, in the last week or two, been studying once again the records of the resurrection in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I've come away with a very eerie, uncomfortable feeling. I've come away, for one thing, I suspect, with higher blood pressure. I think I've come away with a sense of awe and a sense of fear and a sense of joy that I have never before experienced. I've come away much like I think the disciples, Mary and the other Mary, came out of the tomb when it says they went then quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And as I studied these records of the resurrection of Jesus, I sensed, I think for the first time, and I empathized with Mary and the other Mary as they ran out of the tomb, half scared to death, half joyful, confused, unbelieving, and yet believing, but in everything grasping, trying to fathom, trying to grasp and contain it, and yet not being able to. And I thank God that finally, perhaps the implications of the resurrection are beginning to dawn in my life. And I'm ashamed and embarrassed that it's been as long as it has and coming. But tonight I want to bring to your attention the enormity of the evidence regarding the importance of the resurrection. Not only regarding the importance of it, I want to bring to your attention the enormity of the evidence regarding the existence and the reality of it. The importance of it obviously must be considered. And I want to bring you some implications of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ tonight. I'm going to do something that's a departure from my normal preaching. I do not usually present a barrage of scriptures so overwhelming that it completely bowls over an audience of hearers. I'm aware of the fact that you cannot absorb that much scripture. But since these are all on the same subject, and I'm using it intentionally, I'm using it on purpose, I want you to be bowled over. I want you to go out of here dumbfounded. I want you to go out of here completely flabbergasted. I don't care whether you really hear what I say or not. I want you to see the enormity of the evidence that stands claiming the existence, the reality, and the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in your life. And then I'm going to make some implications or make some conclusions, draw some conclusions that are based upon the enormity of this evidence. There is a mountain of evidence that drives us to the conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth was evidently raised from the dead. The importance of his resurrection must be considered in this respect. All but four of the major religions of the world are religions based upon mere philosophical propositions. They're not based upon a personality. They're based merely upon some kind of a philosophical proposition, some kind of an approach to life, a philosophy. But of the four religions that are based upon an individual, these religions being the religion of Confucius, the religion of Buddha, the religion of Muhammad, and the religion of Jesus, of those four religions, only the religion of Jesus Christ, only Christianity, claims an empty tomb for its founder. These other tombs, when you go and visit them, and you can visit the tomb of Confucius, it's occupied. And they want you to know it, that that's where it is. Buddha's tomb, you can go there and visit, and they want you to know it's occupied. Go and visit the tomb of Muhammad, and people go there by the thousands every year. They want you to know that it's there and that it is occupied. The one outstanding characteristic of the tomb of Jesus Christ is that his disciples from the very outset, after they were forced into a corner, they want you to understand without any question whatsoever that the tomb of Jesus Christ is not occupied. That is the outstanding difference between the religion of Jesus Christ and all other religions in the world. Only the religion of Jesus Christ has an unoccupied tomb. That has to be reckoned with. Tonight, I want to show you two or three things. First of all, I want you to notice with me the claims of Jesus Christ that he was going to be raised from the dead. Jesus used two different methods of relating this information to his disciples. He used figurative language and he used literal language. The figurative language that he used consists of two figures, that of the tomb or that of the grave being likened to Jonah being in the whale, and that of his being able to, having the temple being destroyed, his being able to raise it up again. In John, the second chapter, the one about the temple is mentioned. He came in, drove everyone out. They said, "By what authority do you do this? What sign do you show us?" And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." On other occasions, they asked him, "Show us a sign. If you're the Christ, then show us a sign. We want to know it." Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. This is Matthew 12. He said, no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And he used these two figurative expressions, these two figures, to show and to present these things, or his resurrection, as evidence of the fact that he had the authority to do what he did, and he had the authority to make the claims that he made. Jesus used the evidence regarding his resurrection as being sufficient evidence to prove these two things. But he also used direct language, that was plain and literal. And in the New Testament, and I'm going to focus it upon the screen so that you can, with your eyes as well as your ears, and those of you that cannot see the writing, but you know it's there, if you cannot see it plain enough to read it, don't worry about it. I can't either when I'm back there. But I'll read it from here. Those of you up front can see it, but those in the back will know it's on the screen. I want to read for you the literal statements that Jesus made regarding his resurrection. Now understand, I'm going to read these rapidly. I'll read them to the best of my ability, but I want you to sense the impact of the enormity of the evidence regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, let's begin. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verse 21, Jesus Christ makes this statement. Matthew says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. The parallel passages in Mark and Luke are these. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And Mark adds, and he said this plainly. The other parallel passage is in Luke, the 9th chapter, verses 20 through 22. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, thou art the Christ of God. But he charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. In Matthew, the 17th chapter, another statement. And as they were coming down out of the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him some questions regarding it. In Matthew 17 again, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Why were they distressed? He had told them he was going to be raised just after 3 days. The point is, I don't think they heard what he said about the resurrection. All they heard was that he was going to be killed. They could understand that because that was within their experience. They did not understand this thing about his being raised. Consequently, they could not fathom it. They couldn't grasp it. Oh, they may have heard it, but it went in one ear and out the other. And the only reaction was that they were very sad over this. They were very distressed. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, this is Matthew 20, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. And then in Matthew, the 26th chapter, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. Now there it is again. All of these statements that Jesus made regarding his being raised up from the dead. Either the man was an egomaniac, either he was a lunatic, or he never would have pressed his claim to have been raised from the dead like Jesus pressed his claim. He pressed it to his enemies. He said, the only sign I'm going to give you is that I'm going to be raised from the dead the third day. He gave it to his disciples in clear, plain, unmistakable language over and over and over again. He took them aside. He explained to them. Mark says he explained it plainly, and yet they still didn't understand it. But that's part of what the evidence is in the New Testament. This is the evidence that Jesus gave in his own teaching. But there's other evidence that I want you to consider. And that's the evidence of the apostles of the Lord, the evidence of the early church as they began preaching and communicating orally what it was that was on their heart. These people had a message to proclaim. And wherever they went, they never preached Jesus unless they preached the resurrection. They always preach the resurrection from the dead as evidence of that. Notice, in Acts, the 2nd chapter, verse 22, the first sermon, Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Verse 29. Brethren, I may say to you confidently of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw this and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this which you see and hear. Acts 3, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And he goes on and tells how that the apostles were witnesses. In verse 26 of that chapter, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you in turning every one of you from your wickedness. Acts 5, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God highly exalted him in his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those that obey him. Acts 10, you know the word which he sent to Israel. That is the word which God sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace by Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. The word which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses to all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him manifest, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses. Acts 17. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of men or man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Acts 13. Brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you that fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they didn't recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. Though they could not charge him with anything deserving death, yet they asked Pilate to have him killed. When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you good news of what God has promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And as for the fact that he has raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another Psalm, Thou wilt not let thy Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the counsel of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brethren, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone that believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Brethren, this is incontestable evidence, at least to the place that the resurrection of Jesus occupied in the thinking and in the speaking of the apostles of Jesus Christ. This is their oral testimony, and it was written down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we have access to it today. But let me go a bit further. Before I take up this particular bit of evidence here, as we go into their written testimony, let me turn aside just a moment and remind you that it was in Acts, the 22nd chapter, when Paul was making his defense upon the castle stairs, that Paul referred to his own conversion and referred to the fact that he saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and that Jesus spoke to him in the Hebrew language and asked him, Why are you persecuting me? Saul said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, He heard the voice saying, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And then on in the 23rd chapter, the same thing happened there. The Apostle Paul mentions the resurrection as being the cause of his being in prison. He said, It's because of the hope of the resurrection that I am now in jail. And in the 25th chapter, when Festus was speaking to Agrippa and trying to explain the existence of the presence of this man, who was obviously not an evildoer, he said to Agrippa, I did not find, when I examined him, any of the things that I thought would be there. But he said there were certain customs of the Jews, and one Jesus who was dead, whom Paul affirms to be alive. And this man verifies Paul's claim in chapter 23 that it was because of the hope of the resurrection that he was now being imprisoned. Festus said, that's right. He's here because of the fact that there was this man Jesus, and Paul says he's now alive. The man is dead, but Paul says he's alive. And the man that was saying that was a heathen. He was not a believer in Jesus Christ. Also in chapter 25 or 26, we find that again his conversion is repeated again. The emphasis is again laid on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His conversion on the road to Damascus is pointed to this encounter that he had with this man, with this Son of God. And he says that it is also the subject of prophecy. Wherever you turn in the vocal or the verbal communication out of the mouths of the early church, these people were living a life in awareness and in confidence that Jesus of Nazareth had been raised from the dead. There's no way you can accept Christianity without coming to the reality, at least, of their belief in the resurrection from the dead. But look at their written record, if you will. In Romans, the first chapter, verses 1 through 4, this is the slide that's above us now. In verse 1 beginning, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the way he begins the book of Romans. Romans, the 4th chapter, talking about Abraham. That's why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. But the words, "it is reckoned to him," were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. "It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and was raised for our justification." There it is again. In Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 4 beginning, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." In Romans, the 6th chapter, 5 through 11, "So if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. But if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Romans, the 10th chapter, states that your salvation depends upon your believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. He's not talking about just believing in your head. He's talking about it getting down into your heart, where it begins to filter down into your actions and begins to infiltrate and begins to influence the very actions and outlooks of your life. This happens when it gets down past the intellectual level, down into your very core of your being, down into your heart, down into your practical nature, down into your emotional makeup and everything that makes you a person. He says your belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is it depends upon that as far as your salvation is concerned. Romans 10, "Because if you do not confess with your lips," verse 9, "because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." But it is a conditional salvation. He said it depends upon your confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Have you done that? Have you confessed, and do you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, it shows some of the implications of this doctrine, of this recognition of this event in history. "For I delivered to you first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." In 1 Corinthians 15, 12 following, he gives some more of the implications. "Now if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who've also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we who are in Christ have only hope, then we are of all men most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom back up to God, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign till he's put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things under subjection under him. And he goes on and describes some of the implications and the results of the resurrection. Then there's another whole sheet, and I want you to see this also, because it will continue to build the mountain of evidence to the important place that the resurrection occupies in the whole religion of Jesus Christ. Notice, if you will, Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He's called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power in us who believe, according to the working of His great might, which He accomplished in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him sit at His right hand in the heavenly places. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. And goes on down in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that if possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Philippians 3 again, verse 20, but our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power which enables Him to even subject all things to Himself. Colossians 2, 12, beginning, and you were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. But it's based upon faith in God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, 1 Thessalonians 1. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 4. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have any hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of our religion. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. This passage implies the resurrection. It doesn't state it, but it talks about His ascension to the right hand of God, as did the previous one also. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 13, one brother came up after the first service, Brother Burke, and he said, I've been reading on this past week. He said, I want you to read it, and I want to read it for him and for you and me tonight. Listen to this statement beginning in verse 8. Paul, now, the last hours of his life in the prison in Rome, sitting there, having thought this thing over, he could renounce Jesus Christ any time he wanted to, I suppose, and have been set free. But he wrote to Timothy and said this very simple thing. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David as preached in my gospel, the gospel for which I'm suffering and wearing fetters like a criminal. But the word of God is not fettered. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which in Christ Jesus goes with eternal glory. The saying is sure, if we've died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He'll also deny us. If we're faithless, He remains faithful, because He cannot deny Himself. Again, in Hebrews, the first chapter, in many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, a verse implying the resurrection, not stating it explicitly. Then in Revelation, the last of these that I'll mention, though there are many others, then I turned to see the voice of one that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands in the midst of the seven, in the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden girdle around his breast. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth there issued a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in his full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Now, brethren, evidence of such enormous proportions as this must be reckoned with. But you're saying, every one of you, perhaps, I'm taking you for granted when I say that, but so many of you are saying, "But I've already accepted this." And I would say, I agree. But I maintain tonight that you've only accepted it on an intellectual level. And I'm not charging you with something that I have not already agonized over in my own life. I think, though, in accepting it on an intellectual level, even intellectually, we must make two or three conclusions. Number one, that the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the grave is the centerpiece of the entire Christian message. That there is nothing else that serves as the foundation of the Christian message except the fact, or at least the claim, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now that's something that you've got to come to if you just simply weigh the evidence for the simple enormity of it. You'll come to the conclusion, had the resurrection of Jesus been removed from the preaching, from the apologetics, from the writings, from the conversations of the early Christians, they wouldn't have had any defense. They wouldn't have had any apologetics. They wouldn't have had any writings. They would have had no message. They wouldn't have had any preaching. All right. Based upon that simple fact that in view of the enormity of the evidence, we must conclude that the resurrection is the center part of Christianity, the centerpiece of it, we're driven to one of two conclusions. If it is not a genuine fact in history, then this thing of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of it to the extent and to the degree that Christianity proclaims it is the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoax ever foisted on the mind of man. Or, if it is a fact in history, it is the most fantastic fact in all of history. One of the two conclusions you must draw. But I'll tell you one thing, you cannot ignore it. You cannot remain in a twilight zone. You cannot remain stationary after having heard that evidence presented. And that brings us to the other level of understanding. And that is the emotional and practical levels. I'm not asking that you stop at the intellectual level tonight. Too many of us, we're at a disadvantage. We've been raised in a culture that has accepted the resurrection of Jesus Christ without investigation. We've accepted it much like you accept the fact that the goose laid the golden egg. And everybody in his right mind knows that Mother Goose's goose laid the golden egg. And it's a Mother Goose rhyme of long standing, and you understand it and you accept it. There's not a one of you that denies it. But at the same time that you accept it and you say, "Yeah, I believe that goose laid the golden egg," every last one of us says, "What difference does it make? I don't care whether she laid one or a dozen golden eggs. It doesn't affect my life. I didn't get the egg. And if I'd gotten the egg, or somebody else that I knew gotten the egg, then I'd be pretty upset if I didn't get one, and I'd approach it on a different basis. But until I see the egg or some real good evidence about it, I'm going to just go on saying, yeah, that's right. It's a pretty good story, isn't it?" And you and I have been brought up in that kind of an atmosphere to where we've been told the resurrection of Jesus Christ in such an amount of times and in such a manner that we've accepted it like the goose that laid the golden egg. And that's about the extent of the acceptance that many of us have. But I'm saying to you tonight that it is not sufficient to have that kind of faith in the resurrection of Christ. There's too much about it. There's too much said in the New Testament about the resurrection, and the implications of it are too enormous for us just to simply say, yes, I believe it, it's there, so what? I maintain that it must come down on a different level, that it must seep on down into our emotional, and I mean by emotional, I don't mean emotionalism, I mean it must affect the way we live our lives. It must come down into our practical, everyday implementation of it. And two things, we're driven to two conclusions here. One, once having come to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we cannot remain the same people that we were before we believed it. Not only can we not do that, we will not do it. Because it goes as an undisputed fact that once a person accepts the practical, actual, factual existence of the event of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead, a revolution will take place in his life. I don't care who he is. The man that has come to the resurrection and examined it and come away convinced that Jesus of Nazareth, in this unprecedented event in history, never heard of before, in an event that signaled another entire different age and called attention to an entirely different realm from what we're accustomed to living in, that event in itself, if it is accepted intellectually, emotionally, practically, it's going to make you a different person. It will completely revolutionize your life. And I maintain today that the difference between us today in the 20th century and the powerlessness of our witness today in this century, the difference between us and the first century is this one simple fact. They believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we simply don't believe it. And you can stand up and say, oh, but I do believe it. And you may be right, but I'll tell you one thing. If you do believe it, you're going to be showing it. You're not going to be the same person. You're going to stand out like a sore thumb in a society that does not believe it. And listen to me. Here I am for 15 years not even preaching it. And here I am for the last 8 years talking about it as though it were some lever of opposing evidence that as the last resort you slap a man in the face with the resurrection and force him to accept the rest of it or else force him to deny the rest of it. And here I stand having been convicted just recently of the enormous evidence of the resurrection of Christ, and I maintain that it's going to make a difference in the life of anybody who will come to it and see it in this practical way. In the next few weeks, God being my helper, I want to take you into the tomb. And I want to take you to some of the men who saw him. And I want to take you to the man himself who was raised and look at his personality. I want you to look at the grave clothes. I want you to question Mary, question John, question Peter. And I want us to see these things. And then by the grace of God, if Jesus of Nazareth was really and truly raised from the dead, we'll take this message to the world. And I'll say this for my own self. I'm not prepared yet. I can't grasp it. I'll have to confess that I'm still in the process of trying to grasp it as a reality. And about the time that I think I've grasped it and the implications on my life, about that time I'm like Thomas and I say, well, unless I can put my finger in his side and in the nail prints of his hands, I won't believe it. And even when I come to believe it, I can't seem to assimilate it to where it has any real practical effect on my life, to where it becomes in me an explosive fact like it was in the first century Christians, to where those people died for it. To where, whether they were impaled upon a rod or a pole as it was inserted up through their bodies, they were dipped in tar and ignited and set up on Nero's garden to light his garden of that moment.